The first thing he asked is, what is a Bible translation? This is in his booklet. Dr. Pickering says, and he's the president of the Central Baptist Seminary, my classmate at Dallas for 4 years, personal friend, separatist, fundamentalist, Baptist such as I, but we differ on our Bible translation. Dr. Pickering says, what is a Bible translation? It is a rendering into another language of the message contained in the original Greek and Hebrew language in which the Bible is written. It is not the message. It is the translation of the words
right.
of Hebrew, the words of Greek.
Right.
That's the first thing. It's less than a minute, so I can move on to the next one, because some of these are going to take more than a minute. Number two, Dr. Pickering says, is there a difference between a translation and a paraphrase? And he answers, yes, there's a difference between a translation and a paraphrase. A translation is the result of a serious attempt to render the exact meaning of the original Greek and Hebrew into a current language. Again, not meaning, but the exact words for Hebrew, words for Greek. And otherwise, you can have dynamic equivalence, which adds and subtracts and changes the words of God. Number three. Dr. Pickering asked the question, are there any translations that are inspired by God and without error? That is, immediately inspired by God without error. I'm going to be more extensive on this one. I would say that is correct when he says, no, all translations are man-made. I would agree with him. All translations are man-made. I would say that's correct. There's no translation or version that has been directly inspired by God or God-breathed. God inspired or breathed out the exact words of the Hebrew, Aramaic, Old Testament. This was divine revelation. God also inspired or breathed out the exact words of the Greek New Testament. This is divine revelation. But God did not breathe out or inspire the exact words of any translation or version in the world. If he had done so, he would have created new revelation. But revelation ceased with the compilation and completion of the Old and New Testaments. God has promised a solemn curse on anyone who adds to that revelation, whether the translation or version is in English, including even our King James Bible, or in Spanish, or in French, or in Italian, or in Russian, or Chinese, or Japanese, any other language in the world, this is still a human translation or version. It is not divine revelation. The differences between divine revelation and human translation must be clearly understood. They are not the same. We confuse people greatly if we mix up the two concepts and words. Revelation is immediate. Translation is mediate. Revelation is direct. Translation is indirect. Revelation is only in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Translation can be in any language in the world. Revelation is infallible. Translation can be fallible. Revelation is inerrant. Translation can be errant. Revelation is perfect. Translation can be imperfect. Revelation is made by God himself. Translation is made by man. Biblical revelation has been once for all given and will never be repeated, added to, subtracted from, or changed. Biblical translation, especially in the modern versions, which are paraphrases rather than translations, are not once for all given, but in various languages all around the world, it is being repeated, added to, subtracted from, and changed. All right? Number four. Dr. Pickering asks, how do we know, then, that we have an accurate Bible? He says, through a meticulous process known as textual criticism. All existing copies of the Bible from early centuries are examined, compared, and following accepted guidelines, the original reading is determined. It's absolutely false to say that all existing copies of the Bible are examined and compared by textual criticism. Holland and his Munster men, not Munster men, but Munster men, have set aside as next to worthless the thousands of Greek manuscripts on which the King James Bible and the Textual Receptus are based. Using the Nestle Holland 26th edition, which is this red book up here, and looking in the preface, we see that Holland took their 81 of the papyrus fragments. They used 100% of the papyri. As far as the uncials, they used 246 out of 276. That's 92% of the uncials. As far as the curses, they used 202 only out of 2,764 curses. That's only 7% of the curses, very low. And as far as the lectionaries, they only used 5 out of the 2,143 lectionaries, which is only 0.23%, 0.2% of the lectionaries. And then if you look and add, that's only 534 pieces of evidence out of 5,255, or a total of only 10%. Now, since when is 10% all of the evidence is compiled and complained? Then if you add the versions, they only used 3 out of the 20 versions. That's only 15% of the versions. They only alluded to 72 out of the 300 church fathers. That's only 24% of the church fathers. So out of the 75 extra pieces of evidence, that's only 23% of the versions and church fathers. If you add up the manuscripts, the church fathers, and the versions together, you have 5,255. They only had 320 items out of the total number of items. Let's see, 609 pieces, rather, out of the 5,575. That's only 11% of all the evidence that's available. And when is 11%? All of the evidence, it is false. Number 5. I'm a little behind, I'll speed up. Important differences, says Dr. Pickering, of textual readings are relatively few, and almost none would affect any major Christian doctrine. Important differences of textual variants are few. All right, comes the green sheet, produced. I call it battleground. What is the battleground between us who believe in the Textus Receptus, Greek text, this blue one here that's produced by the Trinitarian Bible Society, and the Nephilim 26th edition, produced by modernist liberals and one Roman Catholic cardinal, Martini. And I don't drink martinis or anything else of the kind. I don't want any part of it. The Textus Receptus has 140,521 words. That's according to Dr. Jack Mormon's count. The Textus Receptus, if you use the Scrivener's text, 647 pages. Textus Receptus has 217 words per page. That's on Scrivener's Greek text. The Westcott and Hort changes in the Textus Receptus. They change. By my actual count of the Scrivener text, actual count of Scrivener text, footnotes and all, there were a total of 5,604 places that it was changed, and that includes 9,970 words, almost 10,000 words. That's 15.4 words per page. That's 7% of the words in the whole Greek New Testament. 45.9 pages of differences that we have as the battleground between this blue text of ours and the red text of theirs. Yeah. Now that is not saying important differences of textual readings are relatively few, and almost none would affect any major doctrine. As far as major doctrines are concerned, we have all sorts of major doctrines. Pastor Mormon has pointed out 356 doctrinal passages that are left out because of the omission in this new version of some 2,886 words. The omission. Now there's addition, omission, and change. They total 10,000, almost 10,000 words, and there are doctrinal differences that are there. Doctrines are all kinds of places. In this book here that we have back there, the Theological Errors in the Version, we point out 158 doctrinal passages and specific examples. On page 28, for example, I allude to John 6:47. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. The two words on me are left out by B and Aleph, the Vatican Sinai manuscript, and therefore the NIV follows it, the NASB follows it, and the New King James in the footnotes follows this error. So you have salvation by simple faith in nothing. Whosoever believeth hath everlasting life. Believe in the Easter Bunny. Believe in Santa Claus. Believe in the Great Tooth Fairy. Believe in the Big Pumpkin. Not believe in evolution. Believe in Zoroastrianism. Believe in anything. If you're leading a soul to Christ with the NIV or the NASB or the New King James in the footnotes, you're going to have false soteriology in the doctrine of salvation. Many others, but the time permits, it forbids me to go ahead, but there are many doctrines and doctrinal packages on all different points. Ecclesiology, angelology, Satanology, eschatology, bibliology, soteriology, Christology, all theology proper. The sixth point, Dr. Pickering says, could we say that God supernaturally superintended the preservation of his word through the translation process with the result that KJV, as we now have it, in truth, is the only accurate and trustworthy translation? In his answer, he says, yes, we could say this, and some do, that it would not be an accurate statement. There is no biblical evidence that supports this concept of the preservation of the text. Well, there are two questions in that. Number one, how has God preserved his word? It's through the Greek and the Hebrew original languages, and he has preserved the Hebrew Old Testament. This is the Masoretic Hebrew text. He's preserved the Greek text through the original language text. That's the method of preservation. He hasn't preserved it through translation. But when you have the right Hebrew and Greek texts, and then you have the right English translation and accurate of those texts,
yes, right.
In a sense, it is preserved with a small p in the King James Bible. And secondly, he says, is the King James Bible the only accurate and trustworthy translation? Absolutely, yes. The only one. Superior Hebrew text in the Old Testament, superior Greek text in the New Testament, superior translators, superior translation technique, verbal equivalence, formal equivalence, and superior theology. All those superiorities. Number seven, are the Greek manuscripts, asked Dr. Pickering, which are used as the basis for the King James Version, more reliable than other manuscripts of the Greek New Testament? Dr. Pickering does not believe that this is true. He says it's not true. But for two reasons, the King James Bible is based on more reliable manuscripts. Number one, the manuscripts that it's behind it were accepted by the church. Secondly, attested by the evidence. Accepted by the church, we have in our book back there, the Superior of the King James Bible, it's back on the book table, we have 37 historical links of evidence from the Apostolic Church right down century by century of how the church accepted the documents of the received text. Accepted by the church, briefly, and it's attested by the evidence. Of the 5,255 Greek New Testament manuscripts that we have in our possession, less than 1% go along with the Red Book of the Methodist 26th edition. 45 measly documents. B and Aleph, Vatican Sinai, and 43 others. 45 altogether, but 5,210 go along with the received text without Elijah King James Bible. Over 99%+. And those are broken down for you. We have the curses, we have the others, and the uncials, and so on. And Dr. Jack Mormon has figured out exactly the percentage of each of these types of documentation, but the net result is less than 1%. Dr. Pickering wrote, the textual receptus is the particular Greek text. Some contend it is the only valid one, or we do, and the King James Version, based, as they say, upon this text, is therefore the only valid translation. That's exactly correct. We would agree. He doesn't agree at all. All right, the eighth one. Dr. Pickering says, it needs to be noted, however, that the textus receptus is not the received text in the sense that it is approved by God as higher and more authoritative than other Greek manuscripts. We would differ with him on that. It is approved by God. It has been approved by God. The church has accepted it down through the centuries. It's the text that is underlying our King James Bible that God has used for the salvation of multitudes of souls all over the world. And revivals have been sparked and based. And the manuscripts are better. And in fact, the B and Aleph that are the big two that are used by these new manuscripts and these new versions and the Nestle-Aland text, Codex B and Codex Aleph, has been answered by Herman Hoskier in this giant work, two volumes, 900+ pages, Codex B and Nestle-Aland. And he shows that in the Gospels alone, over 3,000 differences occur between B and Aleph. And if they are different in 3,000+ places in the Gospels alone, how can they be relied upon? That's which
right.
is correct?
Right.
Who's lying? Is it B that's lying or is it Aleph that's lying? Are they both lying? He said. And so we do have superior manuscripts. Number nine. Dr. Pickering says, some English scholars of the New Testament by the names of D.F. Westcott and J.F.H. Hort, A. Hort, did not accept completely the Textus Receptus. That's putting it mildly. But followed what is called an eclectic text. What does this mean? Then he answers it. Eclectic means something picked out of various sources. Westcott and Hort decided basically to take all of the various existing manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, compare and evaluate accordingly, according to accepted principles of textual study, and then formulate what they consider to be the original text of the New Testament. Well, we've said that this is false. They haven't taken all the manuscripts, unless you count B and Aleph as all the manuscripts. The rule that Hort said, the rule that Hort said, was take B and Aleph in binary combination.
Yeah.
And whenever they are agreement, that is the word of God. if they don't have B and L together, take B and any other binary combination of O lunciles. And if you can't do that, take B alone and it'll stand alone. You've heard about that, the spoon stands alone and the maid stands alone. You know, that's a, whatever we play, that's a game, isn't it? That's an old game, so I made. But they did not take all the manuscripts. And Kurt Island in Munster, Germany doesn't take all the manuscripts. He puts in pigeonhole all those so-called received Greek text manuscripts and listens only to the 45 little chorus of minority, less than 1%. And that's eclecticism?
Mm-hmm.
That is witchcraft. That's
right.
Not eclecticism.
Right.
That's spooky.
Yeah.
All right, the 10th one. Dr. Pickering says, competent scholars proceeding on the laws pertaining to this science made a judgment as to which reading is the original. Well, as to the laws, Westcott and Horkheimer's laws, out of their own brains, they came up with this. Number one of the false laws, intrinsic probability. That is, what might the writers of Scripture have written? You know, just what might they have written if they were writing it? See? Intrinsic. Second, transcriptional probability, which is, what do we think that maybe the transcribers, as they were transcribing, might have put in that particular word or that particular word? Just out of their own minds, their own brains. A third one of the laws. The shortest reading is the best. Just out of their own brain. The shortest has to be the best. The fourth one, another law, the most difficult reading is the best reading. Laws that are out of the hypocritical, and also hypothetical, I get them all mixed up, brains of Westcott and Hort. They should have been following the seven tests of truth of Bergon, or notes of truth, antiquity, and primitiveness. To note number two, the consent of witnesses or number, variety of evidence or catholicity, number three, number four, respectability of witnesses or weight, number five, continuity or unbroken tradition, number six, context, number seven, internal consideration or reasonableness, seven tests of truth, not these others. The only reason that Hort dreamed up the four or five, what he called canons of criticism, the only reason was to buttress his faith, which was based upon nothing, a tissue of nothingness. The only reason was to bolster his faith in document B, or Vatican. And because he believed that Vatican was the Bible, the New Testament, that has 10,000 differences from our Texas Receptus, 10,000 words different. The only reason he believed that B was the only Bible in the Greek New Testament, and because he believed that, he made up these five canons to prove that. Because every one of these five give credence to B. All five of them will be answered yes to B. If he'd have picked Olive, he'd have made up five other ones. If he'd have picked some other one, but he it's like the New York Times. You know the motto of that? All the news that's fit to print. That's the motto. We know that's not true, but really, it's all the news that's print to fit. Now, that's what Westcott and Hort made up in these canons of textual veracity. They made them up to fit their preconceived notion. Well, number 11, a critical text, says Dr. Pickering, is one which, rather than following a single manuscript or family of manuscripts, is derived from an examination of all the variant readings of the different manuscripts. Again, as we say, less than 1%. In fact, Allen's 25th edition of the Greek New Testament, in the back of the book, we have a list of documents that bunch together so-called majority Greek texts on one page. And you add them all up, and you come up to, if I can read my writing here, and this, you have 562 documents, 562 manuscripts, cursive manuscripts. And then at the end, he has a Latin word saying, and many other such like. And all he considers these as not independent witnesses, but a mimeographed witness of just one single text. And therefore, he considers all the documentation, 5,255 Greek manuscripts, he doesn't care if 5,210 disagree with him in his B, as long he just puts them all in one big category, and that's Messalam. That's what they do, and that's what Kurt Allen does in Munster, Germany. If you want to extract all the cursives that go along with the received Greek text that underlies the King James Bible, he'll say, go fly a kite. He's not interested in letting anybody prove and see the documents that attest to this book. He wants only those documents that attest to the false red book. And we're blue and they're red. All right. Let's move on. Number 12, Dr. Pickering says, we're not Westcott and Hort liberal-leaning scholars who had a bias against the high view of Scripture and thus were incapable of correctly judging the evidence of a true text. In answer, Dr. Pickering wrote, the theological position of both these men has been overdrawn by some of their zeal to prove them wrong. We do not feel obliged to defend every statement they made or view that they held, but such works as Westcott's commentary and the Gospel of John are still held in high esteem by conservative scholars. Well, the true fact is, as you heard from Dr. Seidler this morning, Westcott and Hort are heretics theologically, and they're steeped in Catholicism, steeped in Romanism, steeped in High Anglicanism, steeped in Voodooism, and the old Platonic Plato philosophy of Greece. And we've written a little book of the heresies, the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort. We take 125 quotations from their own books, three from Westcott, two from Hort, and we analyze them. And they are heretics theologically. This was part of the life and letters of Hort. He wrote to this man, Lightfoot. They were going to have a commentary, a joint commentary, Lightfoot and Westcott and Hort. And Hort wrote to Lightfoot and he said on page 420, and the first volume, I believe it is, of the Life and Letters of Hort, which we've reprinted, by the way, in the Bible for today, if you make a decided conviction of the absolute infallibility of the New Testament, practically a sine qua non, that is a without which not, in other words, an absolute necessity, if you make that a sine qua non of cooperation, that is in this venture of the three writing a commentary together, then I fear I could not join you. Unquote from Hort, a letter they wrote to Piper. Many other quotations. They were heretics. They didn't believe in the vicarious atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't believe in the doctrine of substitution. They say, Hort writing to Westcott said, I believe in the spiritual truth of which the popular doctrine of substitution is an immoral and material counterfeit. Certainly nothing could be more unscriptural than the modern limiting of Christ's bearing our sins and suffering to his death. But indeed, that is only one aspect of an almost universal heresy. So many other quotations from Westcott and Hort. They were not conservative. And point 13, number 13, Dr. Pickering says, great conservative scholars, Machen, Warfield, so on, of the past and present, have held to the concept of the eclectic text as propounded by these men, that is Westcott and Hort. My answer to that is, so what?
Right.
So what?
That's
great
for sure.
Conservative scholars can be wrong in the past,
right.
They can be wrong in the present, and they are, and they can be wrong in the future.
That's right.
But God's truth must stand and must
be
continued. And I like Dr. Fuller's title for this sort of nonsense. Remember him? Remember what he called it? When he talked about the conservative scholars, I was on a debate from KFAX in San Francisco. They called me up there, would you debate this man for 2 hours, I believe. Wasn't it about 2 hours? 2 hours of debate. On the subject of the text of the Greek New Testament. And he says, don't you know there's no other scholars that stand with you and so on and so forth? And they stand by this. I said, I don't care if I stand alone. Dr. Fuller called the worshipful scholars scholarology. That's a good word, remember.
Yes.
Scholarology. The worship of scholarship. Scholarology. Well, let's move on to 14. I'm a little behind. I'll have to catch up. Dr. Pickering says, does the fact that verses, phrases, or words found in the King James Version are omitted in modern translations, such as the New International Version, does that prove that such a translation has robbed us of a portion of God's Word? You better believe it has. Exactly. The 286 words that have been dropped out, plus others that have been added to, others that have been changed, do you know what that amounts to? 2,886 words. That's the entire book in English words of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And I always pull out my big old long sheet of paper there on that and show you 9.5 pages of 1st and 2nd Peter. There it is. Now that's how many words right there. That's how many words that have been omitted by the West Davenport Greek text, the Red Book. And many of these omissions are doctrinal. Mm-hmm. 356 doctrinal passages, Dr. Jack Mormon has pointed out. I just summarize it in this errors of the version, 158 serious errors. If they're left out of the King James Bible, they're left out, and the precious words and verses, and they have, we have been robbed of a portion of God's Word. And the NIV robs us, doesn't rob us, robs people who use it. The NASB robs people, and the New King James and the footnotes rob people. And don't forget, if you have footnotes at the bottom that say a red light, and a green in the top, green light, and you've got a green light and a red light, they cancel out each other, you don't know what to believe.
Right.
And that's what the New King James has done.
Right.
They put the so-called text receptors up top, and they've denied everything they can deny with the West Davenport version down the bottom, and New Text, National United Bible Society text. I would say, again, back to the green sheet, if there are 140,000 plus words in the text of receptors, and if there are 10,000 words, 9,970 words that have been changed from the text of receptors, I would say we've been robbed about 10,000 times.
Mm-hmm.
Almost 10,000 times. Now, that's just the way I believe. I'm not going to budge. I'm not going to change any of these 140,521 words.
Amen.
That's the Dean Burgon Society. We say, hold the line.
Yes.
We don't go with the median. We don't go with the so-called majority text of Hudson Prostead or the new majority text of Maurice Robinson and Pierpont. We just say, they changed it in 1,800 places. These fellows changed it in 10,000 places. We're not going to change it at all. We just say, hold the line. God has blessed this Texas Receptus. He's blessed our King James Bible translation from it, accurate as it is. Let's hold the line. Well, there's a 15th one. That second says, the deduction is that if you leave out anything found in the King James Version, you have left out part of the Bible. That's right. He says, this is manifestly preposterous and has never been the position of reputable evangelical scholars, even those who would defend the King James as the best version. Well, Dr. Pickering, one of two things is true, because I happen to believe that this is the case, that they have left out part of the Bible. He thinks it's manifested preposterous because no evangelical scholar, either I'm not an evangelical person or a fundamentalist, if that's his belief, or he has never come across any of us, and I'm the first one, you're the first one, every one of us is the first one he's ever seen. See, one of the things are true. We're not going to change. The 16th point, Dr. Pickering says, the question that must be asked is not, is this verse or phrase or word in question found in the King James Version, but rather, is it found in the original Hebrew and Greek text in which the Word of God was written? My friend, they are the same as far as I am concerned.
Mm.
If it's found in here, it's found in Hebrew and Greek.
That's right.
This is a translation of every word that's in that Hebrew, every word that's in that Greek. They don't leave out a single word, a single verse, and it's good English.
Amen.
Beautiful English.
Yeah.
Elizabethan English.
Yeah.
Memorizable English,
yeah,
as we heard this morning,
yeah,
and so on. And so, as far as I'm concerned, if you can't read Hebrew, can't read Greek fluently, and so on, who in the world can? There are very few, if any, of us.
That's right.
Then just compare the King James Bible, and you'll find what the Hebrew and the Greek are. There they are. It's just as clear as a bell. And so, you can go either place, as far as I'm concerned, either to the Hebrew and Greek that is based on which the King James is based, or the King James in English that is the English translation. And it's easier to go to the English than it is the other. And they don't make mistakes in that area. All right, the 17th point, Dr. Pickering says, why are the words, phrases, or verses found in the King James Version omitted from such contemporary versions as the NIV? His answer? Because competent translators, after poring over and evaluating all available manuscripts containing a portion or containing a particular passage and applying accepted rules of textual criticism, have concluded that the passage was inserted at a later time. It was not part of the original text. Well, first, they're not competent translators. They're incompetent paraphrasers. And I maintain there's a difference. There's quite a difference.
Right.
Secondly, they haven't been added at a later time because the early church fathers, and Dr. Jack Mormon has got his latest book, Early Church Fathers, in the Authorized Version, a demonstration. He shows from early church fathers that died 400 A.D. and before, in a ratio of 2.3 or 2.4 to 1, the received Greek text has been quoted by these church fathers over against the Westcott and Horkheimer text. The evidence is early, and we don't have any additions. This has already been in the early church, the received Greek text from the start. And so it hasn't been added. The matter of fact is, the Red Book here in Epsilon 26 has subtracted and changed and added to the word rather than the other way around. Well, let's go to number 18. Not doing too well, I'm sorry. We'll try to speed up. Then he says, after pouring over and evaluating all available manuscripts. Well, we've already answered that. They don't pour over anything but B and Aleph and 43 others. Yeah, that's it. All right. Number 19. Is the King James Version the only true Bible? Well, I just say, yes, it is. Dr. Strickland says, no. I say, yes. All right, go on to 20. Particularly, Dr. Strickland says, one brother has authored a booklet which is representative of the position of others. It is titled, God Wrote Only One Bible, by J.J. Ray. He defends the concept that the text of Receptus and the King James Version compromise that true Bible. I agree with that. But it should be remembered that neither the text of Receptus nor the King James constitute the Bible that God wrote. That Bible was found in the original manuscripts authored by the inspired penman. Well, I don't think the penman inspired the writings of the Bible, but the thing about it is, it does constitute the only true Bible, because it's based on the only true Greek and Hebrew text, and it's the best accurate translation from those texts into the English language. And so that, by the way, J.J. Ray, my mother-in-law, Bonnie's mother, gave me that book when I was a young man, and I began reading that, and that's one of the books that led me out of the darkness, the blatant, arrogant darkness of this Red Book worship, the Baalic worship, Baal worship, Baal. Yeah, that's it, the Baal. It led me out of it. That's what it is. It led me out for 20 long years. In 1952 at Dallas Seminary, 1971, I was in this. And then I began to read. And this is one of the books, along with Dr. Fuller's Witch Bible and the other ones, Dr. Hill's. And for the last 21 years, I've been in the light. Yeah. And I've been fighting and preaching and teaching and reading and studying and trying to explain the best I know how why the King James Bible is the best English text and why the text of Receptus, Master of Hebrew, the best Hebrew and Greek text. Well, number 21, Dr. Pickering says, are the variations in readings between the various Greek manuscripts a cause for concern on the part of the average layman? Do those or these variations in some way cast doubt on the actual existence of the Word of God? You better believe it. And if they're not cause for serious concern on the part of the average layman, they ought to be. But the point of it is, I don't think the average layman knows the battleground. What's at stake? This is what's at stake. Are we going to lie down and play dead? Are we going to say, take over modernists, take over apostates, take over new evangelicals, take over fundamentalists that are in between ice and halfway compromising? Take over Dr. Pickering, who's a fellow separatist, a fellow Baptist, a fellow believer, and went to the seminary with him, believes many things I believe. We're not going to let anybody take over. Amen. I don't care what the strike. Good. We're going to hold the line. Amen. We're going to fight to the finish, because it's the Word of God that we are compelled, if we're preachers and ministers, and all the lay people are the same, the non-ministers, non-preachers, we are compelled by our oath of allegiance. Dr. DeWitt talked about the Army. As a Navy chaplain 5 years in active, we took an oath of allegiance to uphold our Constitution from all enemies, domestic, foreign and domestic. But as we knelt and were ordained as a gospel ministry, men, we were ordained to defend and protect this word from any enemy, foreign or domestic. And the sad thing is, many people are teaching us we should never be against domestic enemies in the household of God. Never argue against your brethren. That is absolutely false. When the brethren are out of line, we must stay in line. And if they need reproof like Peter did, Paul gave it to Peter, we've got to give it to our Peters. Peter, pumpkin eater, had a wife and couldn't keep her, see? We've got to give it to our Peters. If we're Paul's, be Pauline. Well, behind I go. Number 22, he says, Dr. H.S. Miller, in his work, General Biblical Introduction, declared, these variations include such matters as differences in spelling, transpositional letters, words, clauses, orders of words, order of sentences, reduplication. No doctrine is affected. And very often not even the translation is affected.
Mm-hmm.
Rubbish. False. 356 doctrinal passages, Dr. Mormon. 158 that we've spell right out and reprinted in this theological errors in the version. That is the sad, crying shame. How a man can make a statement like this, which is totally false. Doctrine after doctrine. Do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ is a liar? In the book of John, he says, I go not yet up to the feast. That's the She Greek text. The Red Book says, Jesus, quoting him, I go not up to the feast. To eliminate one word, yet. If Jesus went to the feast, and he did, and he told the people, I go not to the feast, what do you call that? What do you call it? He's a liar, isn't he? These unbelievers don't care if they make Jesus a liar. There's doctrine after doctrine affecting them. It's a crying shame. People don't know it. We have to open up and tell them. 23. Dr. Pickering says, J.A. Hort, in the introduction to the New Testament, the original Greek, stated, the amount of what can in any sense be called substantial variation is but a small fraction of the whole residuary variation that can hardly form more than a thousandth part of the entire text. And sometimes you're quoted as saying less than a half a page in your Greek New Testament. Well, if you have a Greek New Testament like Scribner's Greek New Testament, this is the one we took it from, that's the way it looks, about that size, then 647 pages, and the variations, 10,000 words, 45.9 passages, 7% of the words in the Greek New Testament. Is that 1,000? See, the difference is, notice how Hort phrases that. You notice how these fellows quote that. They say, the amount of what can be in any sense called substantial variation. Variation from what? Variation from B and Aleph. Variation from their manuscripts. Variation from the Vatican and Sinai. But variation for the truth, variation for the text receptus, 45 pages is not 1,000th part. 1,000th part is not 7%, unless my mathematics is wrong. You math people, catch me up if I'm wrong, tell me about it. All right, the 24th one, Dr. Pickering says, Stanley Gundry observes, most sexual problems are considered resolved by most sexual critics. Resolved, well, they're resolved by us. This is it. That's it. Resolved by us. 140,521 words. That's it. It's resolved. But he doesn't mean that, of course. Most of them have been resolved. Actually, most of the discrepancies that need study by the textual critics are trivialities, and most of these questions are considered resolved. So they say, bless you, my dear. Put a little water on your head. Pat you on the head. Get you off the bed. Say, don't worry about it. You're deathly ill, you've got cancer, and you're going to die. Your house is on fire, but just go to sleep. Lullaby and good night. And that's what they say. They're all resolved. We don't have to worry. My friend, when somebody's trying to change almost 10,000 words in my Bible, my Greek New Testament, I'm going to be alarmed, and I'm not going to be resolved, see? I am resolved no longer to linger. I'm going to resolve to fight. The good fight of faith. Well, charmed by the world's delay. Scholarology, beware. The worship of scholarship. Number 25. Dr. Pickering says, only a few outstanding problems remain. And these do not affect doctrine or divine command to any of us. This he's quoting Stanley Gundry. Well, there again. He's one of them. One of them... that remain. One of the outstanding problems that remain. All right, that's a good reply. Number 26. In to speak of proper evangelical translations of Scripture as perversions is not wise or in good taste. That's what Dr. Pickering said. Well, I would have to fault the prophet Jeremiah for that, because he tells us, and the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more. For every man's word shall be his burden. For ye have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord God of hosts, our God. Perversion. If they are perversions, why not call them perversions?
Right.
Why not? It's not popular, but that's what they are. And he says it's not wise or in good taste. Well, maybe we were unwise. Maybe we're in bad taste. But a perversion, such as the New International Version, that we studied, looked at, and it changes, adds, changes, or subtracts from God's words over 6,653 places by dynamic equivalency, by actual count. That's a perversion. The New American Standard Version, the changes and alters and documentation, we have it compared to the original Hebrew and Greek, over 4,000 places. Adds, subtracts, or changes. That's a perversion. Even the New King James, it's less, over 2,000 places in the New King James Version. We've had subtract on that. That's perversion. Now, though 2,000 is not as much as 4,000, not as much as 6,000, it's all perversion.
That's right.
I don't want any thousands. I don't want even hundreds. I don't want tens or fifties.
Yeah.
I want it as it is.
Amen.
It's beautiful. Amen. It's been blessed of God. If it's not broken, don't fix it.
That's right. That's right.
We don't need to fix it. And then 27, why would some teachers and preachers consider using a translation other than the King James for study, for ministry? His answer, there are compelling reasons why some fundamental pastors and teachers are now employing versions other than the King James in their teaching and preaching. Well, I don't think there are any compelling reasons, but he believes, and he's trying to justify that and so on. At 28, Dr. Pickering says, these remarks should not be considered as an effort to suggest any course of action with regard to the use of translations, unquote. Well, if he's not suggesting a course of action regarding translations, I don't know how to read English. I mean, he doesn't have to hit you in the face and say, change your version, but he's saying we need to change it, and there are compelling reasons, and why not change it? But he had to put that in as a sort of a, I don't know what it would be, a sedative or something, some little shot of something like Novocaine, that Dr. Witt was mentioning. Somebody, I guess it was Todd Barnett, about no Novocaine, nothing, so on. Just, you're a brave man. Okay, let's find his tongue. All right. It must be a shot of morphine or something. I don't know. But the 28th, how to go to the 29th. Dr. Pickering says, the average person today is not conversant with the Elizabethan language in which the King James was written. The English language has changed considerably more than 350 years. What he's saying is, we can't understand it. Well, the man that led me to Christ, the high school janitor, understood it. He didn't go through the sixth grade. He memorized it, he knew it, he studied it. What's the matter with our intelligence these days? We can't understand it.
And by the way,
I have a computer program called Write Writer, which gives you the readability index. So I put the King James Bible in the readability index. I check Romans chapter 1. Ninth grade, 9.7 grade. That's pretty good. All right, I put it into Jude, the whole book of Jude. 10th grade. You got to be 10th grade to read Jude. All right. I put it in there for Exodus chapter 1. 7th grade. Just 7th grade to read Exodus 1. 7.9 actually. Genesis 1, I put in 8th grade, 8.1. You read the Genesis 1. And then the Romans 8, just 7th grade. That's all. 7.7, so I can read for index. I put in Romans chapter 3. That's an important one, isn't it?
Yeah.
Just a fifth grade education. 5.63. Now, this is tremendous. But this type of thing can be shown to see that our King James Bible is simple.
Yeah.
It's not complex.
Yeah.
It's not hard.
Right.
It's not difficult.
Amen.
Even a child can understand it.
Yeah.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.
Yeah.
Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
Right.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Simple, easy, not complex. Praise the Lord for the simplicity that the Holy Spirit can give us if we're saved. Now the unsaved, they're not going to understand it if it's first grade. Because the Spirit of God must give him the light. And so he's a stupid idiot no matter what he is. Spiritually, intellectually, he may have giant wisdom. But as the Lord's word, number 30, the continued use of a version whose language is not contemporary lends credence to the idea held by many already that the true Bible Christianity is outdated, passé, and irrelevant to modern world. Well, what does he do with the other doctrines in the Word of God that the modern world finds passé? What about the virgin birth? That's a little old-fashioned too, isn't it? That's been around for a long time. What about the deity of Christ? What about the virgin birth? What about the blood atonement? What about the bodily resurrection?
Yeah.
All these things. That doesn't hold too much water to me. And I'm glad for Dr. Bob Doom's efforts to give us the King James Bible straight and strict, no changes, put in the margin. That means to shut up in 5 more minutes. That's 45 minutes, and I don't know whether I can do it, but I'll work on it. I'm glad for you. I've got to be a believer and a practicer of my own medicine, don't I? All right. I mean, I've got to. But Brother Bob Doom, changing nothing, but just simply adding explanations of these outdated archaic words would be great. And then number 31, large numbers of Hebrew and Greek manuscripts have been discovered since the days when the King James Version was translated. Well, for all the good they do, they don't look at them, they don't consult them, they just look at B and out, Vatican and Sinai, and the 43 other little Indians that fall right in line. Our number 32, Dr. Pickering says, today, translators have access to textual information that the translators of the King James never had. Well, again, what are they using for? They don't use it. You can have a ton of manuscript evidence. If it's not looked at, it won't do any good. Well, number 33, in many cases, this information enables them to produce a more accurate translation than was possible in 1611. Well, if you don't use it, it's not going to affect it. You can have a car out there and you never drive it. It's not going to do you any good. You can have 3 cars, 5 cars. You never drive them. And they can have 1,000 other manuscripts. Never look at them. The only thing they're interested in is those 2 manuscripts, B and L. That's all. And anything that goes along with them, because they feel that the oldest has to be the best. Well, not if it's been perverted 100 years after the right source of it. Perversions, old as they are. 34. Now the latest manuscript finds have given us a Hebrew text for at least portions of the Old Testament dating back to 200 B.C. and some New Testament manuscripts going back to 400 and 500 A.D. Well, the Hebrew is talking about Dead Sea Scrolls. They're by the Essenes. That crackpot group, that heretical group that came out of Jerusalem, took a Hebrew Bible and started copying and recopying. You don't know what Bible they had to start with, number one. Number two, you don't know what the methods were to copy it. Number two, they could be far off. Now, if they go along with the Hebrew Masoretic, that's fine. But if they don't listen to them. Forget it. It's not the Hebrew Masoretic text as a whole. It's just one little Essene heretical sect's idea of what happened. And the same with the Greek old versions of B and L. 35. Dr. Pickering says, some believe the message of God in his word can be more intelligibly presented through the use of a translation in a contemporary language of the people. A friend, contemporary, if it's not accurate, is no good. Contemporary, if it's not based on the right text, is no good. Contemporary should be accurate, had to be accurate. 36. It should be noticed, says Dr. Pickering, that while a large number of people raised in fundamental churches love the King James Version and have a strong sentimental attachment to it, they often do not readily comprehend its meaning in numerous passages because of the obscurity of the Old English that it employed. We're always shown 6th grade and 7th grade and 8th grade, and it's simple, no problem. When God makes it difficult in the Greek, and when God makes it difficult in the Hebrew, excuse me, it better be difficult in the English, and in the Spanish, and in the Greek, and the English, the Italian, and the Russian, and the Chinese. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
What's difficult here in the source should be difficult in the translation.
Right.
And if it isn't difficult, something's wrong.
Right.
You ought to give it to him straight. If Paul has a complex compound sentence with a period coming 4 or 5 verses down the way, put her in. Just the way God gave it.
Yeah.
Following the words that the Holy Spirit gives us, not man's wisdom and not man's words. 37. Some pastors and Bible teachers feel that the heavy responsibility of making clear God's message, not his words, but just the message, the idea, virtually compels them to make use of a contemporary language translation. Again, if it's not clear, if it's vague, well, these are, and we shouldn't use it. Then, number 38, is it readable and does it have clarity? This is important. To what extent does the translation communicate to the hearer? Simple Simon, metaphyman. That communicates. Nursery rhymes. Give me a nursery rhyme. I mean, the Lowly Lights and the Three Bears.
Yeah.
These are easy to understand. We read them to our children.
Yes.
But does clarity alone make it the way to go? The thing is, does the word itself as it's given compare with the Greek and Hebrew that God gave? See, that's the point. if clarity alone, like Living Bible and all, supposedly clarity, but if it's not translating, if it's paraphrasing, if it's adding, subtracting, and changing, it's not the same. And clarity of that type is murder. It's no good. Number 39. Dr. Kirkman says, what should be our attitude toward those who use a translation which is produced by evangelical scholars who believe the Word of God but is different from the translation we prefer? Well, I don't think they're evangelicals necessarily in all senses. What is attitude? He says we shouldn't have a bad attitude. I think we should. And then he says another thing in connection with this, number 40. I'll just combine it. We should guard our attitudes carefully. Some persons who are ardent advocates of the superiority of a given translation are harsh and even vitriolic in their descriptions and condemnation of those who use any other translation that the one they view as approved. Such attitudes and words should be avoided. Well, I'm not going to be vitriolic toward people, but I want to be vitriolic toward the devil and his works and his deeds and all of his evidence.
Right.
And we've got to hold the line. No one who is awakened at 3 in the morning by the cry, "Your house is on fire," is going to be too happy to be awake.
Right.
But if it's true and if his house is on fire, he should say, "Praise the Lord, thank you, thank you." And I'm saying the version, "House is on fire."
Yeah.
The Greek text, the Hebrew text they use, is on fire.
Yeah.
And we've got to be firm. 41. Some view those who approve a translation different from the one they use as leaning toward liberalism, as new evangelicals, or at best, dangerous compromises. This is a very unfair and unjust assessment. Well, if they're compromises on the Word of God, they're compromises in something very, very grave. Number 42. Those, for example, who hold that the text receptus in the King James Version constitutes the true text should certainly be respected. Well, I'm glad he respected.
Yes, amen.
That's good. Yes. And given the liberality and the liberty to hold this view, well, I praise the Lord for that. We can hold this view. And he gave us permission. That's right.
Amen.
On the other hand, those who hold a different view, such as that of an eclectic text, which is really isn't eclectic, but just one or two, and who employ a translation other than the King James in their ministry, would be allowed the privilege of doing that without being castigated, maligned, or placed under a cloud of suspicion as possible collaborators in perverting the Word of God. Well, if they're knowledgeable collaborators, they're collaborators. If they're innocent collaborators, they ought to read up and be educated and learn. But the bottom line is, if they push these versions that are perversions, that add, subtract, and change the words of God, to change 10,000 words from what God gave us, they are collaborators in perverting the Word of God, no question. 43, almost finished, two more. Bitterness in our hearts toward our brethren is sinful, no matter what the cause. Well, I don't have any bitterness in my heart toward Bernie Pickering. He's my good friend. I say that it was just all honest. But his belief in Bible translations, I cannot abide. I cannot abide. I have no bitterness, but I am antipathetic to his position, to his truth, what he calls truth, but his position. And he says, number 44, bitterness in our hearts toward our brethren is sinful, no matter what the cause. It is most lamentable when it is when it issues from differences of opinion over Bible versions. Wait a minute. In other words, as he said to Brother Schmidt, Bible versions should not divide the brethren. Well, what better thing to divide us than Bible versions? I think we ought to be all divided by Bible versions. I think everybody that has any other version of the King James ought to go work somewhere else. And we ought to stick with our. It should divide. God says, fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6:12. And we should fight the good fight of faith. Then he says, my pastor is using a translation, number 45, the last one. Aren't you glad? My pastor, and I'm violating my rules and regulations, I'm sorry. My pastor is using a translation other than the King James Version in his preaching and or teaching. I am confused when trying to follow in my King James Version. What should I do? Dr. Pickering answers, best thing to do is to purchase a copy of the version your pastor is using. Assuming, of course, he is a fundamental preacher and using an acceptable version. Bring this version with you to church, and thus you will be able to enjoy and benefit from the ministry of the Word. For you can still use your King James or other version for private study. Well, is that what you say? Choose you this day.
That's right.
for my part, I would not be comfortable in any church that didn't preach from the King James Bible. I'm glad our preacher, our pastor, had nice upstairs, had nice majority, still preaches from that book. He makes no apologies for it. He preaches it, every single word of it. And whether the people, a few of them, use another version here and there. And when my wife suggested in one of these suggestion boxes, you know what to do, asked you ought to read more often from the congregational type of reading, and that he's been doing. And it's the King James Bible. And the people who don't have it, that's tough. I would not be happy. I would not stay in a church that did not use the King James Bible. I consider this defense of the very words of the Bible to be the most important fundamental of the Christian faith, about which we are commanded to earnestly contend. Jude 1, verse 4. I believe one of the things that has been once delivered unto the saints is the word of the living God, the Bible. This includes every word in the Bible, including the Old Testament Hebrew words, the New Testament Greek words, and the proper translating, not paraphrasing, translating of those very words into the languages of English and Spanish and French and Italian and Latin and Russian and Chinese and Japanese and every other language in the world. And these are the issues for which I will continue to earnestly contend. The Bible is not only the one of the important matters of the faith, my judgment is the most important matter of all. If our Bible goes, our entire faith goes along with it. The Christian faith is only as sound and as straight as the Bible on which it is based.